We're going to continue on in chapter 2. And we're kind of following a theme that we started back in the beginning of the chapter. So I just have 9 through 13. But could I have someone go back to 5, verse 5 through 13 in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians?
But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent. Not to be too severe, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him, for to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and the door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia.
Great. Thanks, Cheryl. Okay. So last week we talked about a lot about sorrow and all the aspects of that, and how Paul really had sorrow kind of for two areas, right? One for the Corinthian church, and he really identified with that church and the fact that they had a brother who had sinned against the body, and he talked about how that affected the body, and that affected him to some extent. And then as we get down into verse 5 and below, he talks about that body of believers in Corinth had, the majority had agreed that this man, you know, that he was punished for his actions. But then he said, well, when that punishment is finished, there's now time for forgiveness. Punishment just doesn't go on. And now we think about the verse that talks about, you know, fathers, don't exasperate your children, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So there's a time for punishment, and there's a time for forgiveness and restoration. So Paul's kind of into that section now, that he's talking about forgiving that brother and going on and moving on with that. And that's what much of today's lesson is about. But there's some other really gems in here too, just some really neat things that kind of show up here about in the presence of Christ, not giving Satan an advantage, talking about a doorway opened. There's all kinds of little neat little studies unto themselves that can take up a whole lesson, but we're going to kind of cover them in a short measure. But they're neat. They're just kind of interesting things. And actually, we're going to see as we go on, I was talking with Randy a little bit, we're going to have some lessons that are maybe one or two verses. Especially 1 Corinthians 3:18. So there are some that are so rich and deep that we're going to take a whole lesson to do that. But so today we have some real gems in there. So let's look at the first verse here. For to this end I also wrote to you, so that you might put. For to this end I also wrote, so that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. So the first phrase is, for to this end I also wrote, you know, and Paul's using that, you know, and Wiest has it, you know, with this end in view. And it seems like, you know, I kind of struggle with, is he referring back? Is he referring back to the previous verses that he wrote? Or is he looking forward to what he's going to say here? And I'm not sure I came to an absolutely definite conclusion. It seems like my thought is that he's looking forward to the fact that he wants them to listen under. We're going to see the obedience is the idea to listen under. Obedience is not so much obey me, you know, I'm the boss, obey me. In God's world, in God's gracious system, it's listening under. Hear my words. You know, there's so many cases where the Lord uses, listen to me, hear my words. That's the idea of obedience, that we listen to what God says.
All the enablement comes from Christ.
Right, absolutely. So it's not like by the grit of our teeth we're going to obey something. We're going to listen and grow in grace and the knowledge of Him. So that's kind of the tenor of this. So, and he said that back in verse not about the listening under, but about the idea that I wrote to you. He wrote about the matter of this person in, that we saw about in 1 Corinthians 5. With a purpose that I might put you to the test. And the idea literally in that phraseology, literally that phrase is saying that I may know, gnosko, the proof of you. And gnosko is this word to be taking in knowledge. Paul is saying that I want to be understanding and seeing and taking in and understand that you're listening to me, what I'm saying, and you're obeying that. And proof is this word, I'm not going to try to pronounce it, but it's proof of genuineness or trustworthiness. I had a couple passages just to look at in that regard. Could someone read, it's in chapter 13 of this book, 13:3 in 2 Corinthians.
Since you speak truth of Christ, speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you.
Okay, so what? And that's a whole. We're going to be getting there eventually, probably months and months from now. But that's Christ is saying you're going to see proof of me. It's like this word. You're coming to know something. You're taking in knowledge. So I think that's kind of the idea there. And then in Philippians it talks about, but you are to know. Well, let's just read that. Philippians 2:22. Could someone read that?
But you know his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father.
Right. I think that's referring back to Timothy. If you look back up in the 19 there, he's talking about Timothy. Yep. He demonstrated his actions. He demonstrated that, and that's the proof of that. So he's saying here, I wrote to you this end that I might see. He wants to see Christ in them in action, if you will. He wants to see Christ living out their life. He's going to encourage them to forgive this brother, and he's looking for that to come back. And then he kind of goes on and he says, whether you are obedient in all things, I kind of did a little bit in advance of this. So it's you Corinthians, and this is this word obedient, and it's basically to give ear or listen or. Subject yourself, and literally it's from the Greek word to listen under. And that shows up in a few places, and it's kind of good to kind of do that, kind of do some tracing of that. So another place it shows up is in Acts 7:39.
Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt.
Right. So they were unwilling to listen under, to hear what God says, hear my voice, O Israel. They were unwilling to do that. And then Philippians, talks about obedient to the point, Christ being obedient to the point of death. And you could argue that, God the Father and God the Son agreed in eternity past that Christ would die on the cross. So we should look at obedience not so much as God laying down the rule, but God appealing to us to listen to what He said. Listen to the truth. Listen to what He says. That's the tenor of obedience in the New Testament, that we're to listen under. There's the Amplified rendering. And then I had another verse that I thought applied here. Let's 2 Corinthians 7. And I think, let me read that one. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 15. And this kind of talk, it says, yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. Is that the right place? Yeah. Let him leave. Let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Oh, I know. That's actually 1 Corinthians.
Okay.
I know, you're getting really scared there, right? Okay, we'll try this again here. Okay, yeah, this makes a lot more sense. And his affections abound all the more towards you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. So this is, this is a little bit later on, and Paul's recounting how the Corinthians, how they did live out their action, how what he desired of them was becoming true in the Corinthians' lives. And then Constable just says that he kind of takes it maybe a step further. We're going to see in some cases where because Paul's an apostle, that he appeals to him just from the fact that I'm an apostle. He comes up from that perspective. And that's part of the source of who's asking you to be obedient to is key, right? If God is asking you to be obedient to Him, that's really cool. And if someone who is God's messenger to you is, you know, that's a good point too. And that's kind of Paul's, he was God's representative here. Okay. All right. So let's go on to the next verse. So now we're going to get back into this forgiveness mode here. But he's going to kind of go back. And he's told him to forgive back in verse 7. And he told him to, let me just go back and look at verse 7 just for a second before I start here. Basically, back in verse 7, he says, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So he appealed that forgiveness is appropriate at this time. So now he's going to talk about this forgiveness in a broader sense. But one whom you forgive anything, and I found this verse kind of complicated. I mean, he says I forgive. He says I forgive about two different ways, and it's hard to kind of see what's going on to a little some extent. So that's why I brought in the we here a couple times. Now, to whom you forgive anything. Okay, so who's being referred to here? Let me just go back here. So I believe, myself confused here, I'm not careful. So I think he's referring, so I'm going to ask a question. I have a question there. So who what do you think? Have I sufficiently confused you, Tom?
The one who causes you offense.
Okay. So he says, now to whom you forgive anything. Right, and you're right. So it's someone outside the, it's somebody, that is, that Paul's talking about. In this case, I think it's referring to, in the context of read down through these verses in chapter 2, it seems like he's referring back to that gentleman in 1 Corinthians 5 that he's been talking about all along. That's my take. I could be challenged on that, but I think that's who he's talking about, this person. And then he says, I also, or I forgive also. So Paul also forgives that one. So once again, the Corinthians forgave this one. Paul says, I forgive him also. Then he says, for indeed, what I have forgiven, for also that which I myself have forgiven. It's sort of like he's talking to himself. And this is my take on it. He came to a position about forgiving this person, then he verbalizes it. Because he says it so many times. He says, I forgive also, for indeed I have forgiven. And that's a past action. So in fact, actually, forgiven here is in the perfect tense. So you remember, and it's basically forgiven is this word for grace. So he's saying that I forgave this gentleman in the past, and that continues on. So I haven't changed my mind about forgiving him. That's an ongoing, he stands forgiven before me. Past completed action with abiding results. So we're going to see it's going to show up a little bit later. It almost seems like in this verse, and I read that in some other commentator, that Paul actually forgave this person first, and then he encouraged the Corinthians to forgive him. And I'm not quite sure. We saw it that way in the earlier verses. It seemed like that he encouraged the Corinthians to forgive him, and then he says, well, I join you in that. But this sort of seems like there's another perfect tense that shows up in here. It almost seems like that he had forgiven him before the Corinthians did. And I'm not sure it makes a whole lot of difference, but just because we get two occasions where it's a past completed action, and it's continuing up into the present. Hopefully that's not too... I haven't confused anymore. Okay, so let's go on here. Okay, so now he continues on with the forgiving thing. If I have forgiven anything... Okay, in this case, if is assumed to be true, or since I've forgiven anything, and it's the same word, he forgave it in the past with abiding results into the future... I did it for your sake in the presence of Christ. And this is one of these little things. Your sake is because of you Corinthians in the presence of Christ. So, let's see, I have that. Okay, so presence is this word. Show up. How shall I pronounce it? Basically, Proselpine? Yeah, something like that. Okay. And it's one of these, it's actually the idea that, and it's trying to describe this phrase, in the presence of Christ. And actually, I'm going to ask in a second what the significance of in the presence of Christ means. And just hold your thought just for a second. So this word prosopon, part toward the eyes, so it's from pro and ops. So sometimes you could say it's you're facing one another, almost face to face. In fact, we're going to see that in these verses that use this word, the idea of facing someone, being in someone's presence is paramount. So Tom, you had something you wanted to say? Okay. All right. So let's just look at what the word means, and then we'll try to grasp what this phrase in the presence of Christ and what's trying to be conveyed here. Because it's kind of an interesting thing that's going on here. Okay, so Acts 3:13. Could someone read that? Acts 3:13.
The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go.
Okay, good. Now, may seem kind of innocuous passage, but the point here is that this word literally is used in the sense of being in someone's presence. I could say, I'm in the presence of Gary. That means that we're facing one another. The idea of face toward one's eyes. We're facing one another. So this word is used in other parts of Scripture as actually being in someone's presence, physically in someone's presence. So that's what makes it a little more challenging when it says in the presence of Christ. And hold your thought. Let's keep going. I'm going to kind of show you. I'm going to build a case here. This word is strongly used for a physical presence. And then you're going to kind of say, well, how does that work? I know I'm not present with Christ right now. I know I'm looking forward to that very much so. But, so what does that mean? Okay, so let's look at another one here. 5:41 in Acts.
So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name.
Okay, so you pick up here. So in this part, it says that basically the apostles were in the presence of the council. They physically were with the council, face to face, looking at one another. And then the last one is in 2 Thessalonians. And could someone read that? 2 Thessalonians 2:9.
Is 2:9 or 1:9?
1:9. Let's try 1:9. Thank you. this is kind of a difficult one. You wouldn't want to be in this place. Go ahead, Randy. Thanks.
These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power.
Right. So this looks forward to the time we'll be with the presence. So what do you think? In the presence of the... I have a chart that I kind of take my take on it. And actually, I found several... I listened to other folks on the other different opinions about this. And what's your first reaction? Don't overthink it. Well, what's your first reaction to this? Because actually, that's why I kind of came back to it. I went around the mulberry bush, came way back around and said, well, wait a minute. What's the obvious here? So I came back to what I consider the obvious. If someone said, what's your relationship to Christ right now? What would you say? Give me some words.
He's seated in the heavenlies.
Okay, that's one. Okay, give me another one. What's your relationship to Christ right now?
Face to face.
What's that?
Face to face.
Okay.
In Christ,
okay.
Identified with Him.
Right. We're okay. All these wonderful identification truths we have, where Christ is in us and we're in Him. He's our life. The life that I now live in the flesh, I now live by faith in the Son of God. So I looked at. That's where I kind of came to. But there's others that say, well, this is looking forward to when at the judgment seat, when I'm face to face with Him. And remember that the judgment seat of Christ is a reward ceremony, as Vern always points out very well. He's going to reward us. We're not going to get condemned. We're going to be rewarded. So that's a cool time. That's face to face. But let's go back. Let me see if I'm getting too far ahead of myself here. Let me give you the obvious, and then we'll keep talking here. So the obvious is For your sake, I have forgiven it in the presence of Christ. Okay, so Paul seems to be saying, so this is what I want to go back to. He seems to be saying that I forgave this man in the presence of Christ. And that's, while done in the presence of Christ. So I said, well, what does that mean? And here's all the answers I had, right? Just what you guys had. So that's just what naturally occurred to me. So is there anything else that we're missing here? Another aspect is, like I said, you could argue that it's just talking about at the judgment seat. But the bottom line is that as we conduct our Christian lives, he's encouraging the Corinthians is that, because he's going to go on and say, if you don't do this, Satan's going to have an opportunity. So he's saying, I want you to be abiding in Christ, living the Christian life, and forgiving this man. And that will keep you away from bad things happening to you, or the opportunity for Satan. Randy?
What happens, I'm going to ask this as a question, a statement. What happens when we don't forgive?
Okay, that's a good question.
I've watched this in my own life, and
good.
I think that's an important question to ask.
All right.
When we evaluate what this.
No, I think that's a really. In fact, I actually didn't go totally down that path, but that's really good because that's what he's really saying. I want you to forgive, and it's so important that you forgive that I see it that as I forgive, I'm in Christ is with me in this. He's looking at me. He's, I'm here with him, and I'm forgiving this person, and that's even more encouragement because I'm walking in the Spirit. I'm walking with the Lord in that. So I'm not so sure it's whether you decide it's what I have down here, or whether you decide it's at the judgment seat of Christ. The more important point is, like Randy's point is, you should be forgiving this person because that's the life of Christ living. Christ is forgiving him. I mean, Paul says, "You forgave him. I forgave him," and in essence, God has forgiven him too. So that's the important to see that and not to miss that and not to not forgive him and go on with, I think there's verses that talk about the fact that, I don't think the right word, a bitterness builds up within you. I've forgotten the passage. If you can think of a passage, I'd appreciate it. There's a bitterness can build up in you if you don't forgive because then, there's the idea of taking an offense. Like, what happens in the case where there's a person, it could be this case, where two believers, one believer forgives a person, the other believer does not. And so there may be contention between the two believers in relation to that believer, because, well, you forgave him, you shouldn't have forgiven him. So you're angry at the other believer for forgiving him. Well, you should both be forgiving him, basically. So... anyway.
That's Ephesians 4:31, I think, is a good place.
Well, why don't you read that?
Where he says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." Mm-hmm. That seems inclusive of pretty much all of the negative attitudes.
Right.
Begrudging, it just doesn't belong in the church.
Right. So Paul's saying it's so important that you forgive this person, that I see it in the presence of Christ. And that's a... and there's actually other verses that kind of talk about that in use that a similar phraseology. Okay,
hey, Robin,
go ahead.
Could it also be too? Where we're blessed already,
right?
Because of the cross, we're blessed.
Right.
Our sins are forgiven, and so that's already happened. It's already taken place. And when people, other Christians will say sometimes, well, I'm gonna, I'm. Bless you or whatever.
Right.
And I turn around and say, well, I'm already blessed.
I know, I am.
And they look at me like I'm, they kind of don't get it. But isn't it sort of the same thing? We're already forgiven. And
right.
That person is already forgiven before they even did whatever they did.
Right.
They're already forgiven.
That's
and
true.
And so are we.
Right, and that's true. A lot of times we want to, as 1 John 1, we want to agree with God. We're,
right.
We already stand forgiven because Christ paid for that sin. But God wants us to acknowledge that or agree with him.
The next verse after that one,
okay,
about bitterness is Ephesians 4:32. He says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you."
Excellent.
So we do need to actually participate in the forgiveness, but it's because of what Christ
has. Exactly. No, that's excellent. Thanks, Randy. You should have taught this lesson.
I've been challenged on the doctrine of forgiveness recently.
And it's also true, too, that it's not the new man that is
exactly
offended. It's the old man that's offended.
Right.
Because he doesn't understand that position
right.
that he's already got.
Right. Well, that's good. That's very good. No, that's why I said this is in the presence of Christ. Forgiving that person is really kind of a cool thing. It's really neat to kind of get your mind around that. And so, you know, and so in fact, we do everything right in the presence of Christ. You could argue that, you know, why is he making a special deal out of this? We live our lives in the presence of Christ. But he has particularly, I think, tied it back to the significance of forgiving this man. Okay, so let's go on. So that builds up to this verse is if you don't do that, something bad may happen. And the question is, can something really bad happen? Or how much power does Satan have in our lives? And that's another cool area we're going to get into here. So this is a really pretty neat set of verses. No advantage would be taken of us by Satan. Literally, the verb is kind of interesting here. The verb here, the literal translation is lest we should be outsmarted by Satan. So, we should be outsmarted. Remember Greek has the subject kind of package, you get a package deal. You get a verb with a subject in it, you know. If you guys like package deals. You know. So, that's why we should be outsmarted. That's a verb in the Greek. Okay. It's that word I'm not going to try to pronounce. To seek to get more. Hence, to get the advantage of, to take advantage of, is the idea. So let's see a couple of verses here. We don't have to spend a long time on that, but let's see here. Yeah, could someone read 2 Corinthians 7:2?
Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one.
Okay. So the word occurs here where it says we took advantage of no one. So you kind of see that phraseology, not taking advantage of. So this is used in the negative sense. He's saying we don't want Satan to take advantage of us. Okay. So the question is, this is just not hard stuff. Okay. So what is Satan's relationship to the believer? Should we be concerned here? Is this telling us that he's gonna put us in a hold and pin us to the ground and we're gonna be in trouble? Is that what's our relationship? What can we count upon? I have a verse, but if you can take it before we look at the verse, but
well, we can count on our position with the Lord.
Okay.
And so Satan really has no power over the new man at all. None.
Okay.
It's the old man.
Okay.
He
excellent.
Really has power.
Okay. Very good. Very good.
So our position is sealed, but our condition we get distracted, right?
And this is addressing what this is all about, I think. So the verse that I had, let's turn to it. It's really, if you ever want to know, should I be concerned about Satan? Read this verse, please. Read this verse. In fact, it ties in with another wonderful verse you guys all know by heart. Okay, because somewhere in Hebrews 2:14 for me.
For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil.
Okay. Now, the translations kind of get us a little messed up here, but this is the same word that occurs in Romans 6:6. And unfortunately, the translators translate it the same kind of way. They kind of indicate it's destroyed. Well, we know from the rest of Scripture that Satan's not destroyed. But this is the same word. It's a word that's translated sometimes rendered powerless. That's what my translation, rendered powerless. Or taken offline or put in idle. So what's really cool here, the Lord shows us that he has... In our lives, we have the world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, he says, as far as the devil's concerned, I've rendered him powerless, or taken him offline, or put him in neutral in relationship to me. He also says back in Romans 6:6, that I've taken the sin nature and put it in neutral and taken it offline. Neither the sin nature or Satan are annihilated. And that's where the translations kind of get you in trouble. You know, some do, some don't. But so what's cool is in the relationship to Satan, he has, as was said, we're separated from Satan, we're separated from our sin nature. But we know we can go back and hang out with our sin nature, and unfortunately we can take Satan's schemes here. Do you have something?
At the creation, God gave man dominion over the earth, and then man fell. And so in Genesis 3:15, God says to the woman, "And I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head." Or I'm sorry, he says, he's speaking to the serpent. And you shall bruise him on the heel. But the idea is, this is the first prophecy of the Messiah.
Right.
He's gonna, by federal headship, he's going to crush the serpent's head.
Exactly.
So that the dominion that Satan once had over the flesh is no longer operative.
Right. So the victory is sealed. We are separated from Satan, but he's still out there and he's still doing his dirty work and doing stuff. So this verse is just kind of. What's interesting is this verse says no advantage, but then it says, for we are not ignorant. It says that believers are not ignorant of this. And so you think, well, maybe I am ignorant. So I thought we should review that. You know, so you wouldn't, it says we're not. What's interesting is this is really a kind of a positive. It says, but you Corinthians aren't ignorant of this. I mean, I thought it was, he could say, well, you might be ignorant. He says, no, you're not ignorant. I thought that was kind of interesting. He says, you have the information. You don't have to go down this path of letting Satan mess with you, so to speak. Tom?
One handy way to get yourself back into concurrence with God's teaching is, it's called the law of first reference. It's not hard to find the first instance of Satan successfully tempting somebody. Mm-hmm. And it plays out so much in the detail that the law of first reference has everything to do with how to resist Satan and push him back if he tries to push him.
Okay. Did you have a first reference you wanted to...
Yeah. Well, the Satan came to the... in the form of a serpent and seduced Eve, literally,
right,
in trying to take the first nibble.
Right.
And then Adam wasn't part of it. Eve was just simply deceived by Satan. But the same thing happens because Satan did what he did because that's his nature.
Okay. All right. Okay, so let's go on here. Let's get to the second part. For we are not ignorant. So, I mean, this is really cool. So God's telling us in his word, we're not ignorant. And you're saying, well, maybe I am ignorant. That's what I kind of thought. Well, maybe I am ignorant. He says, ignorant is the idea of we don't know. So it's the idea that we're not ignorant, and it's actually in the present tense. This is really kind of good news. It says, I'm continually not ignorant. That sounds pretty cool to me. Gary?
Would they assume that the Corinthian church was a growing church?
Well, apparently, you know, actually, I took this as kind of a real positive for the Corinthian church. Yeah. He says, you're not ignorant of this. I mean, it's like, you guys know this. Yeah. Don't go there. I mean, it's really kind of an encouragement. You're not ignorant of what the devil can do.
I mean, they just went back. I mean, they do.
They had struggles with, right. And you can see it. It's a tough thing when a brother offends, a body, you know, a believer in the body of Christ sins, and you have to put him out of the body for some time period. And they did that, but then they're moving on now, and they forgave him. This person, they're moving on, and he's showing them how that's very important that they do that. Okay, so the idea of schemes, the we are not ignorant of the schemes, and it's the idea of thoughts, or actually mindset is a possible translation too. It's translated devices, actually. I have translated schemes, but it also is translated devices in other translations. It's translated minds in a couple places. So let's just maybe look at one of those. Could someone read 2 Corinthians 3:14?
But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away. in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ.
Right. Okay. So, so basically the word minds there is the same word we have here. It might be seem a little confusing. So basically, so what are Satan's schemes? What's his? How does he operate? I have a list here, but without looking at the list, can you once again? Can you kind of? Of course, it's very hard to do sometimes. Can you think of just off the top? So what are some of? How does he operate? Does he say, "Hi, I'm Satan. Glad to meet you."
Doubt is one of the biggest things that Satan does, is put doubt about what your position is and who you are in Christ. Because he knows if he can just wiggle in that doubt in your day-to-day living, then, you know, you take your focus off the Lord. And as soon as you do that, you know, you're focused on the world or you're focused on some other thing, money, you know, debt. I mean, whatever it is that bothers you or gets punches your buttons, Satan loves to do that.
Okay.
Sneaky.
Sneaky. Okay.
Sneaky.
Can you think of a passage of scripture that says something about how Satan operates or what he does?
He's a deceiver.
Okay.
First Peter 5:8, where it says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour."
Okay. Well, I find my list is a short list, but I only got 3 points here. There's a lot more. There's a lot more, but that's good. That's good. So, okay, here's my list: the snare or the trap of the devil. You're actually right close to that. Can you read 3:7? Were you in Timothy?
Oh, no, that was Peter.
Peter, I'm sorry. I'll be fine. Not listening very well. 1 Timothy 3:7. Hopefully that's right.
It says, "Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil."
Okay. Well, this is kind of this is talking about, I think, qualifications for an elder and kind of talking about how he might be sucked in, so to speak. So that's like a snare. You know, a snare or a trap. Well, isn't like the idea of a bait? Isn't that kind of, you're baited? Isn't that kind of the idea of a snare or a trap? I mean, you know, something gets you to walk in the door. You know, advertising people always are trying to find a way to get you to come to their store or do something. You know, they got to have something to get you in the door, right? So they have all the
doorbusters
right at the front door, but the things that you really want are at the back, right? The milk. It cracks me up. The milk is as far as you can go in that store. You have to walk to the back of that store to find that milk. Or that one. Well, you have to go past all the rest of it. So anyway, so this is a snare or a trap. That's one part. This one is angel. Satan's going to look good. He's going to be attractive. He's going to, you know, he's not going to look like a bum. I mean, that's kind of, you know, it's actually kind of comical. The world has Satan looking really mean and nasty. That's not a picture of Satan at all. He's going to look good. In fact, that always kind of scares me sometimes. I mean, you look at this world, and we know as believers, I think he has it right here. We kind of have a sense. We look at somebody, we evaluate them, and sometimes a person is too good to be true, he's too good to be true. You know, he's like, well, maybe not. He's too good of a salesman. Everything just, you know.
Well, if God's will for us as believers is to walk in fellowship with Him as we're being conformed into His image, all Satan has to do is steer us away, to just look away for a second. And the flesh is really good at latching on to that and then coming up with things to worry about. What if this goes wrong? And fear becomes this thing. And that's, I mean, partially why I love that verse, that perfect love draws out fear.
Right.
Simply when we rest in His perfect love, those fear things go away. But the flesh tends to really hold on to that stuff. So all Satan wants to get us to do is just look away for a split second, and often that's just long enough to be like, "Oh, hey, shiny!" It's the hook with the fishing line attached to it.
Right.
Oh, what's that?
That's good. Okay, my third one was basically this is the one. This is a pretty condemning passage. So. Can someone read John 8:44? Probably know it pretty well, but this is a pretty severe rebuke to the Jewish leaders.
"You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies.
Actually, there's Satan's resume. That's a pretty bad resume, right? You turn that one in. So that's pretty condemning stuff. And actually, you know what? Sometimes this is where, some people. Well, he's a religious person. That's why that term is so deceptive. I mean, he's a religious person. Well, what does that mean? I mean, if he's the Jewish kind of religious person, whoa! I mean. So just saying you're a religious person or you're a person of faith, that's another one that bugs me too.
You're spiritual.
I know, that makes you spiritual. Well, everybody has faith, right?
I can't leave this lay. My sweet Lord, that song turns you away from the things of the Lord right on to other things which have to do with Satan's deceiving lies in the different religions.
Okay, I'm trying to remember the verses of that.
But that's an obvious song.
My sweet Lord goes to Hare Krishna.
Yeah. Oh, yes, you're right. Okay, thank you. My mind was doing something else. Okay, you're right. Okay, good. Okay, then, basically this is, your mind's being led astray by, we'll get into this down the road here in a little bit. Basically, other things that might lead you astray, lead you away from Christ. So let's just go on. I'll get finished here. Okay, so basically, he says you know it, and I think we know it too. We know about Satan, and he said the Corinthians did too. So that's encouraging. Okay, all right. So now the last two verses. Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went away to Macedonia. So Troas, from what I understand, is a seaport close to the city of Troy. It's somewhat northwest of Ephesus. I actually didn't find a map and figure this out, but that's just what I was able to find. He says, a door was opened for me in the Lord. So here's another neat phrase. We hear the idea of doors, open doors, closed doors, all kinds of things. Well, here's just kind of a summary of a few passages. And I borrowed this from Vern. The Lord is the one who places them. If you look in Revelation 3:8, it talks about... let me just look there real quick. 3:8 says... I know your deeds. He's talking to Philadelphia, Church of Philadelphia. I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. So basically, God is the one that is in charge of these doors, these mythical doors, these figurative doors. I'm going to pray for them. Talks about in Colossians there about praying that a door be opened for us. It talks about the fact that we're to take advantage, walk through those doors. Let's look at that one. First, back to Colossians again. Corinthians, rather. Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 16. Yeah, it says, but I shall remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries. But there are many adversaries. Okay? So now he says, and this is a little interesting, I have no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother. So why was Paul not at rest about this matter, do you think?
There's a heavy amount of persecution going on.
Okay.
And being a Christian in that environment, he could have been murdered.
Okay. Tom?
I'm wondering whether it might have been a hidden bit where he expected Titus to show up and he didn't. So didn't want to put condemnation on him. There were many reasons
right.
That person couldn't meet another person.
Right. Well, it seems like that, obviously Titus, I had no rest for my spirit. Not finding Titus seemed to be a big deal. And Titus was a dear brother to him. And I copied down the thing from Constable, but then I kind of rethought. He basically says, Titus is going to report to him about the welfare, I think, of the Corinthians in Corinth. And remember, Paul's on the move here, right? He's gonna right at the very end, he says, I went to Macedonia. And actually what, and some people basically have taken, starting in verse 14 of chapter 2, is the start of a whole section. This whole section, going to Macedonia through into chapter 7, is a whole area where Paul's going to talk about some really cool stuff, some really neat stuff here. But it starts with this, his leaving Troas and moving on to Macedonia. So, and not finding, later on he's going to find Titus. And let's just look at a verse that talks about that. Let's look at, go to chapter 7 in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, how about 5 through 7?
Or even when he came into Macedonia, or when we came into Macedonia, okay, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more.
Yeah, that, I think it kind of explains his tight connection with Titus. So it made me think also, you know, Paul is really, in this epistle, he really shows us his human side. Because earlier up in verse, remember in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians here, he said he was, times were tough. He said he was, verse 8, okay. He talked about the fact that that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of our lives. I mean, he was under tremendous pressure here of losing his life. So he kind of shows here that not finding Titus just really was, it's sort of like, how easily would you be able to conduct your life if one of your loved ones was missing? You didn't know where they're at. It's very difficult to keep your focus on what you would do when someone you care for deeply is missing. Because you're saying, well, I've got to find that person, then I can go on with my life.
And I think of that one pop tune said, where were you when I wanted you? But of course he was focusing on the Lord and his providence. It just wasn't easy. Though. It just wasn't easy.
That's, all right. So I think he just really showing his... This is a human side of Paul. Go ahead. You had something? I'm sorry.
I just really missed you guys. I'm just saying that.
Okay. you missed all this fun.
Yeah. I did.
Well, see, that's exactly the point here. Paul really, he really missed Titus, and he said, "I can't go on without the, you know." Anyway, so I think this really, there's a very humanist in Paul you see here, just over and over again through this epistle. Okay, well that's it. I hope you, and there's some neat stuff in here. There's more neat stuff to come. Okay, let's close.
Great timing.
Yeah. Okay, we thank you, Father. We thank you so much for this day, Father. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the blessings we have. In Christ's name, amen.